number of people asked me this week what the image is that we're using here behind the word reluctant. Anybody know what that is? Not if I've already told you. Somebody else. Oh, whale shark. Okay, good. Yeah, that's a whale shark with its mouth open as if you're about to be swallowed like Jonah. We'll get to that story next week, but I didn't want to leave you in too much suspense about this this creature that we have on the scene. My kids recognize it instantly, and sometimes they'll surprise me with their knowledge of the animal kingdom or sea creatures. We'll be out on the boat fishing, and my youngest will say, "Hey, Dad, there could be a colossal squid in the water." I'm like, "What's that, a lot of calamari or something? Colossal squid." And he's like, no, you know, this is a sea creature that can get 40 feet long and live 7,000 feet below the surface. And I'm like, where did that come from? Or they'll tell me about the basilisk lizard that can run across the surface of the water. And because of that ability, it's gotten the nickname the Jesus Christ lizard for walking on water. And I'm like, my kids know all this information because they've grown up watching a show called Wild Kratts. Anybody ever heard of that show, Wild Kratts? It features two brothers, Martin and Chris Kratt, and they always start the show live, telling about some creature they're going to be looking at for the day, and then they go into the animated portion of the plot that plays out. And usually the plot follows the Kratt brothers as they try to rescue some animal or some sea creature. Now, there could be any number of reasons that have caused the danger that the creatures are in. But the Kratt brothers go on a rescue mission, and without fail, there is an antagonist who tries to thwart their plans to rescue the creature. Usually, it's a guy named Zach, who's really good at robotics. Other times, there's a chef who has evil intent. You know, Zach wants to capture the creature so he can make money off of them. The chef, anybody remember his name? Gourmand, I think. He wants to use the animals to turn them into food, and they seem like they're going to win. They're going to thwart the rescue plans, but always without fail, the Kratt brothers come to the rescue, and usually it involves putting on something called a creature power suit, where they make themselves look like one of the creatures they're rescuing. They take on the capabilities of the creature that they're rescuing, and they come to the rescue. We're looking at a story this summer in the Old Testament that features a lot of those plot elements. You know, that's not a rare scenario in books and movies and TV shows. It's common to have someone or something in need of rescue, a protagonist who's coming to the rescue, and then some antagonist who's trying to break up the plan. And we see a story like that we're looking at this summer, where God is trying to get a message of rescue to people who need it. Really, they need rescue from themselves because they're destroying themselves and other people with their sin. And it's going to bring about ultimate destruction if they don't turn. But God wants to tell them that if they'll turn to him, he'll forgive them. They'll experience his mercy. They'll have a new start. And yet, someone keeps trying over and over to thwart God's plan to bring that news of possible rescue. And the one who keeps trying to mess it up is the one who's supposed to be the messenger bringing the good news that God will forgive them if they'll turn. And that's Jonah. We started a series last Sunday called Reluctant, looking at this story of this reluctant messenger of grace, Jonah, who wants nothing to do with what God's asked him to do. And I think that today, the portion of the story that we see raises an interesting question for us. What happens when messengers of grace resist God's plans? Or to put it in simpler terms, what happens when we don't live up to God's desires for us? I mean, many of us know, if we're honest, there have been times when we have not lived up to God's desires for us. Sometimes we have even actively run away from him or from something that he's been asking us to do. And what happens when we blow it that way? Specifically, what do we learn about God in those circumstances? And in Jonah's story today, we're going to see three surprising answers. I'm calling them three surprising glimpses of grace. You're going to want to have a Bible open to Jonah chapter 1. You're welcome to use the Bible from the chair in front of you if you want. It's on page 1441 in that Bible. Of course, you can use the Bible app on your phone. Just make sure that it's silenced if you do that. Now remember, when we talk about grace, we're thinking of God's unmerited kindness. that he's shown us. His kindness, his gifts to us that go far beyond anything we could ever deserve. And that's what we're going to see in this story as we drop back into Jonah 1 today. Now, it wasn't normal in the 8th century BC to have a passenger ship that crossed the open sea. People did not like sea travel. They didn't go on cruises the way that we might do today. They were afraid of the sea. But there were cargo ships that delivered cargo for commerce, and they would sometimes have room to bring along a few passengers. And it seems that Jonah has found his way onto one of those ships as a way of trying to get away from what God's calling him to do. God has said, go to the Ninevites, your enemy, and declare to them that if they turn from what they're doing, I will forgive them. And Jonah is having nothing to do with that, so he's gotten on this ship going the opposite direction. Now, these sailors, the captain and the sailors on the ship, these are not Jewish people. These are Gentile, idol-worshiping polytheists. And here they are in the middle of a storm. Now, remember, the storm is a storm that God sent because of Jonah's running away from him. It's God's way of saying, you're not going to get away from what I've asked you to do. And these pagan sailors are desperate to try to figure out how to stop the storm. They're taking on water now, and they figure the only way we're going to survive is if we get rid of some weight so that this boat doesn't capsize. So they throw off all the cargo. They are all calling out to their own gods, whoever they worship, thinking maybe one of them is responsible for this. Maybe he'll hear our prayer and stop it. It's not working. And so they go, all right, there is one more guy below deck, that guy Jonah. Maybe he knows a god that sent this storm who can stop it. And so they go to wake up Jonah. And here's where we see the first surprising glimpse of God's grace when we fail to live up to his plans. We see it in relationships with our unbelieving neighbors, our neighbors who don't believe the same things that we do or who don't believe at all. Now, let me explain where I'm getting this from. Jonah was a Jewish prophet from Israel. He spoke on behalf of the one true God, Yahweh. That was God's personal name by which he revealed himself to Israel. He knew that God was the Lord of heaven and earth and sea and all of creation. These sailors don't believe in the one true God. They worship a number of idols. And yet the sad fact that's playing out in this part of the story is that they are suffering the consequences of Jonah's sin. The one who should have been doing the right thing, should have been setting the right example, is not. And now they are all suffering for it. They're all caught up in his storm. In fact, if you look in verse 7, you see the word calamity. Who is responsible for this calamity? In Hebrew, that's the same word that we spent some time on last week in verse 2. It was translated wickedness. Remember, I told you there's a fuller sense to that word. The idea is that someone's sin has had the consequence of this calamity, this disaster that we're experiencing. And these sailors are trying to get to the bottom of it. Jonah should have been going east to tell non-believers about this good God who wanted to forgive them, and yet he's going west and causing non-believers to suffer. And I think most of us know that our individual sin has caused other people to suffer consequences that they don't deserve. Sometimes our choices have harmful consequences on our family members or friends who we love. They have consequences on our neighbors. They have consequences on the environment, which ends up harming everyone. We oftentimes cause other people to suffer, even if they didn't do the thing that caused the suffering. If you don't believe me, just think about one very dramatic example. Think back to Bernie Madoff, who had this Ponzi scheme. And when it was found out, I think it was 2008, the consequences of his choices made in private were felt by millions of people who had never even heard of his name. Even people doing great charitable work who had their whole career fall apart because of his choices. You see, one person's sin can have far-reaching consequences. And whether or not we are the ones who've caused the suffering in whatever form, if we live in a community, we're all in the same boat together. Whatever's caused the problem, everybody suffers together. If there's a community where crime is a problem, if there's a community where the water is tainted, as has been discovered in some parts of our country lately, everybody suffers, regardless of where it all started. And what we're seeing here in the story that's so surprising is that God's grace is shining through the actions of these non-believing sailors. All throughout the storm and the aftermath, the writer describes these pagan sailors in a much more positive light than he does Jonah. They're the ones who are praying, even if their prayers are to the wrong God. They're the ones who are trying to find an answer that will save everybody on the ship. They could have tossed Jonah overboard at the first sign that he was running from God. They don't. They wake him up and they say, "Hey, don't you have a God you can pray to? Wake up and do it for all of our sakes." They're the ones working for the common good. It's not Jonah, the prophet, who should be doing that. And there's one thing that we might not realize about Jonah unless we step back and take a big picture view of the whole book. And that is that this book is a very well-organized piece of literature. It breaks evenly into two parts, chapter 1 and 2 and chapter 3 and 4. The first half, chapters 1 and 2, is Jonah's attempt at escape from God. Chapters 3 and 4 is Jonah actually going to Nineveh. But in both of those sections, we see three things happen. They're like two symmetrical halves where the same things play out. We see God speaking to Jonah, number one. We see Jonah interacting with people who are racially and religiously different from him, number two. And then we see Jonah speaking back to God. It happens in both sections. And if we'll look closely at that, here's what we'll notice. This is something that Tim Keller points out in his book about Jonah, prodigal prophet. He says, "Twice then, Jonah finds himself in a close encounter with people who are racially and religiously different. In both cases, his behavior is dismissive and unhelpful, while the pagans uniformly act more admirably than he does." In fact, if we look really closely, when that sea captain goes to wake up Jonah, in Hebrew, the first words he says are, "Arise and call." Get up and call to your God. Those are the exact same words that God spoke to Jonah in the start of the book when God said, "Arise, go call to Nineveh." Same exact words. The sense is that now God is speaking to his own prophet through this idol-worshiping Gentile sailor. The whole thing has gotten reversed. And this is one of the major themes of the book of Jonah, that God cares about how we who believe in him relate with our neighbors who don't, with people who are very different from us. Sometimes people who believe differently or who don't believe at all are quicker to respond to needs in our community than we are. Sometimes they're quicker to alleviate suffering. They do a much better job of showing God's kindness than we do sometimes. Now, what does that have to do with God's grace? Well, theologians call it common grace. Common grace. It's the fact that God bestows gifts of wisdom, moral insight, goodness, and beauty across humanity, regardless of race or religious belief. That means that all good and great artistic expressions, skillful farming, effective governments, scientific advances, just to name a few examples, are gifts to the human race from God. They are undeserved gifts of God's mercy and grace. They are also common. That is, they are distributed to any and all. Common grace. Now, special grace, on the other hand, is what theologians call the grace that we experience uniquely by putting our faith in Jesus, having a relationship with him. But anyone who is alive and breathing experiences common grace. Any gift they have is from God. The ability to get up in the morning, the ability to work, the ability to address problems in the community. And when we, who have tasted special grace through Jesus, when we see people who have not experienced that, and yet they're living out their common grace in ways that are meeting needs in the community, how do we respond? Well, sometimes we get critical of them because we say, "Oh, they believe the wrong things, therefore what they're doing isn't really valid." I'm guilty of that sometimes. We get competitive. Really, what we should do is we should be humble and learn from them. Let them inspire us to bring the special grace that we've experienced to bear on the community's needs. Just one example of this. There is a religious organization in our community that has some pretty key differences of belief from what we believe. And yet I've had the opportunity to interact with a few of their leaders on various occasions. They are wonderful members of the community. And I learned that they recognized a need that was unmet in our community. It has to do with one aspect of the housing situation. You see, around here, even if people can afford to pay rent or they can afford to buy a house, they don't have any money left sometimes to furnish the house or the apartment. Dining room tables, chairs, sofas, beds, all these things are expensive. And so this organization saw that need, and they started a nonprofit furniture exchange where you could bring gently used secondhand furniture that they would then make available to people who have a need for it. But I heard about this. I was curious. I wanted to check it out. We had an old dining room table we couldn't use anymore, so I took it over there. And I was really amazed at the organization with which they run the thing, the compassion with which they treat the people who come to get the furniture. They're doing a great thing. And sometimes my tendency might be to look at some of the things they believe and stand for and say, well, that's not really valid, you know. But what we need to do, and this happened for me, is to say, wow, that's amazing how they're doing this. Is there a need around us that's not met, that we have the means to meet? We need to let them inspire us to bring the grace we've experienced to bear on our community. God gives us a surprising glimpse of his grace in our neighbors who don't believe the same way we do. The second way that we get a glimpse of God's grace in the midst of Jonah's own failures has to do with identity. Identity. Now, Jonah knew that Yahweh was the Lord of all creation, not just of Israel. He knew that intellectually. And yet he still tried to run away from God. You see, Jonah's correct religious knowledge didn't stop his wrong action. His correct religious knowledge also didn't lead him to seek the good of everybody on that ship. Why? I think we can find the answer in the interchange that he has with the sailors after they wake him up. When they wake up Jonah, they cast lots to find out who is responsible for this storm. Now, that basically means that they had a pair of dice, and each of those had yes or no written on every side. And they would get one man out of the group and bring him forward. He's in question. They would roll the dice. And if they got two sides up that both say no, it's not him. If they get a yes and a no, well, it's not definite. Let's roll again. If they get two yeses, he's your guy. And they do the process of elimination until they figure out who's responsible for the storm. So they do that, and it lands on Jonah. Now, just because the dice landed on Jonah doesn't explain what he has to do with the storm. I mean, did he commit a crime, and now he's escaping prosecution, and they're helping him escape, and so they're getting punished? Or have they somehow wronged him, and so they're getting punished by one of the gods? They're wondering, what is this? So they ask Jonah a series of questions in verse 8. That are designed to figure out where this storm came from. Doug Stewart wrote a great commentary on the book of Jonah, and he explains that these questions are not simply get-to-know-you chit-chat. This is not small talk. These are very intentionally aimed to figure out what is at the core of Jonah's identity. Why is that? Well, Stewart tells us, until they know his identity, they can hardly expect to know which God he has offended. You see, in the minds of the sailors, who you worship and who you are inextricably linked. And if you think about it, that makes sense for us too. Our identity is inextricably connected to who or what we worship. We derive our sense of meaning, our personhood, from something or someone that we worship. We talked about this a few weeks ago when we thought about the cornerstone concept. We all have a cornerstone in our lives, something that we're building around that everything else will serve. It's something that's so foundational that our whole lives get built on top of it. Now, when those things become what we absolutely have to have at all cost, the thing that's most foundational to our meaning, we worship them. Tim Keller in his book offers a great explanation of why we do this. He goes all the way back to the beginning of the Bible, Genesis chapter 1, where God created humans. And he says, to be created in God's image means we must live for the true God, or we will have to make something else God and orbit our lives around that. We were wired to worship. And when that worship, that affection is not given to the true God, we still have that wiring and we're going to worship something else. We're going to build our lives and derive our meaning from something. we were designed so that God's love and God's acceptance would be the most crucial part of our identity. And yet, it's easy for us to say that that's the case when in reality, we're building on something else that's giving us our meaning. Amanda Jane Cooper is an actress who maybe you've heard of. She is best known for playing the part of Glinda in Wicked on Broadway. And I saw her tell her story this week on video where she talks about how as she was training and trying to get a part in a Broadway show, she started to build her identity on something other than God. Let's take a look at part of her story.
For 4 years, I was like in a leotard doing all kinds of everything theater related and acting related, movement, dance, voice. It was great, but I didn't have an understanding of who I really was. I didn't know what made me matter other than like, oh, that's Amanda. She's really cute on stage. That was what I did. It was who I was without me even like knowing it. Success started to slowly become my God. And I said, oh, okay, if I can achieve this, if I can get this role or something, that I'll be enough.
She goes on to tell her story in greater detail and how building around that desire for success led her into all kinds of destructive things, led her into an eating disorder in an effort to appear a certain way, led her into a number of addictions. And I'm going to show you a little bit more of her story later, but that's a good picture of how this works. When we build our lives around something that we think is going to give us value, make us matter, make us acceptable, it determines the choices that we make. And if you look at Jonah's conversation with these sailors, when he answers their questions about his identity, the very first thing he says, I think we can start to see what was at the heart of his identity. It's in verse 9. He answered, I am a Hebrew, and I worship the Lord, the God of heaven, who made the sea and the dry land. Now, when the sailors asked Jonah their questions, his race was the very last thing they asked about. It was the least of their concerns. But when Jonah answers, what's first? I am a Hebrew, his ethnicity. And then he adds God after that. You see, what was most vital to his identity, his sense of meaning, was the fact that he belonged to the chosen race. That's what made him special. Because he mentions that first and his spiritual allegiance second, we can tell that that's what's central to his identity. And if you think about it, it makes the book make sense. This is why Jonah wants nothing to do with taking God's grace to those evil Ninevites far outside of Israel. This is why Jonah is sleeping deep below the deck of the ship so he won't have to interact with those pagan Gentile sailors. Because if God is willing to show his grace to those non-Israelites, then it means that Jonah's whole sense of personhood is gone. He thinks that he is special, that he matters because he's a Hebrew. And so he has to run from God if he's going to have any sense of identity left. You have something in your life that is most foundational to your meaning, your identity. It determines where you spend your time, your energy, your money. It determines to what degree you're willing to listen to God. You may tack on your devotion to God as a close second, but if he's not what you're building your life around, he's not really the Lord of your life. Maybe, like Jonah, that thing is racial superiority for you. I think that touches all of us to some degree, even if we don't realize it. But chances are there's something else that you're building your identity on. And as long as it's something other than God, it will create storms in your life. It's going to keep you from being honest about yourself. You know, if your work ethic, being viewed as a hard worker, if that's really what your identity is all about, then you're never going to be able to admit that you're a workaholic, that you work too much. Or if you make a mistake in your work, you're never going to be able to be honest about it, because that would destroy your sense of personhood. If there's something in your life that's playing this role and it's not God, then when it's threatened, when life takes it away or threatens to take it away, it's going to destroy your sense of meaning. For example, if my identity is built on being physically fit, exercising, lifting weights, eating right, defying aging, if that's my sense of identity, and then I have an injury that keeps me from being able to do any of that stuff, it's going to destroy my sense of who I am. If your identity is built on a relationship with another person, maybe a romantic partner or maybe a child, and life happens and takes that person away or that relationship away, it's going to destroy you. Now, we're meant to be sad when we lose a relationship, but if you're in a relationship with somebody and they fall in love with somebody else or they get sick and something happens to them and it absolutely destroys your sense of meaning, that points to the fact that your identity is built on that relationship, on that person. If this is happening in your life, you won't be able to take criticism. You'll get hostile, you'll get defensive. You know, if my sense of identity is built on being viewed as a strong preacher of God's word, let's say, then if someone comes along and says, hey, you know, I kind of felt like you were insensitive last week in the way that you preached this, or it was really not very biblical what you said about that. If that's my identity, I'm going to just lash out. I'm going to be defensive. I'm going to be hostile. I'm not going to be able to respond in a healthy way to criticism. There is something that is playing that role in your life. And if it's anything other than God, it can be taken away. Your life can crumble. Now, Jonah doesn't realize it yet. But his being Hebrew, his being superior because of his race, that's been the most important aspect of his identity. He thinks that somehow he's merited God's kindness by being a Hebrew. And even if he can't see it, we can see that God is interested not just in communicating through Jonah, but God is interested in the change he wants to make happen in Jonah. And the glimpse of God's grace that we see here is in the identity that he offers us for free. The identity he offers us that we cannot earn, that nothing can take away. The identity of being God's beloved child. Being secure because of his love, not because of our performance. Seeing yourself as the one who God would cross an ocean to rescue. Coming back to the video for a moment, Amanda Jane Cooper started to discover this when she was at rock bottom, and she tells about what it did for her life. Just take one more look.
Because of Jesus, because of God, my identity is as his daughter. And my worth, no matter if I'm in a princess gown or if I'm in my sweatpants or if I'm a high achiever or going through it, I can be sure that I'm loved, forgiven, seen, known, free.
Now, I'd encourage you to Google her, watch the rest of the story, because there's a lot of in-between, the process that led her to that realization. But what I'm trying to get you to see is that God offers you an identity that is lasting, that is true, that doesn't depend on any other circumstance in this life. And the way that we receive that identity is hinted at in this story of Jonah. It's interesting how this scenario plays out when the sailors realize that Jonah is to blame for the storm. They ask him in verse 11, hey, what do we need to do to make the storm calm down? What do we need to do to you? Now, what do you think Jonah should have said in response to them? If we think about what we know of God from the rest of the Bible, even from the beginning of the book of Jonah, I think I know how Jonah should have responded. Now, this is just speculation because it's not what happens. But I think that Jonah should have said, I'm guilty. I am running away from what God asked me to do. I have sinned. God called me to Nineveh. That's where I need to go. Turn around, take me back to shore so I can go to Nineveh just like God wants me to. I'll pay for your lost time and lost cargo. And I think if Jonah had said that, the wind would have calmed down. There would be a nice tailwind pushing them back to Joppa. But it's just speculation because that's not what happens. Jonah doesn't really repent yet. And yet, what does happen gives us a foreshadowing glimpse of how we receive the identity that we long for. Jonah tells the sailors, throw me into the sea as a sacrifice. Now here's, maybe it's a little bit misguided, but here's one thing that Jonah gets right. He realizes that his sin has brought harm to these sailors, and it's not right for them to die. He wants them to live. So he's willing to give himself up so that they can go on living. Finally, for once, he started thinking about somebody outside of himself. He's essentially saying, you guys are out here dying for me. I should be dying for you. If I die, you'll get to live. So he says, throw me in. The sailors once again show themselves to be of good character because they're reluctant to do it. They say, no, let us try rowing back first. But they can't. The wind is too strong because God's not going to remove the storm unless there's complete repentance. And even when they decide to throw him in, they pray to Jonah's God, forgive us. We don't want to take the life of an innocent man. But they throw him in and the sea calms down. And here's the glimpse that we start to get of how we receive this identity that we don't deserve. Again, in Tim Keller's words, Jonah's pity arouses in him one of the most primordial of human intuitions, namely, that the truest pattern of love is substitutionary. Jonah is saying, I'll fully take the wrath of the waves so you won't have to. All life-changing love is some kind of substitutionary sacrifice. Now, you've experienced this, even if you don't realize it. If you're a parent, you know what it's like to substitute yourself in some painful experience so that your child won't have to. You've done it over and over and over. When they're babies, you give up your sleep so they can sleep. You give up your sleep to feed them, to soothe them, so that they can rest. When they're school-age children, you give up your Saturday plans to go to their soccer game, their lacrosse game, over and over. When they're teenagers, you give up your sleep again, maybe so they can offload some heartache in the night. You put yourself in their place. Substitutionary love. Now, what does that do to you besides cause a little bit of gray hair? Well, it forms your character. It makes you more able to love. It makes you more humble, more willing to serve, more patient, more enduring. It has a positive effect. Now, the way we see this glimpse of grace in Jonah is just a small foreshadowing hint. But it's right, and the reason I know that is because of what Jesus says. When he comes along 700 years later, almost in a random way, in a conversation with religious leaders, Jesus brings up Jonah. And he describes himself as being the one who is greater than Jonah. He describes his life as being like the sign of Jonah. What he's saying is that what happened to Jonah was a small glimpse of what was going to happen with him in a much fuller way. That Jonah's experience was somehow pointing ultimately to him. We're going to see that every time we look at this book. But the way we see that today is in this substitutionary love that Jonah displays. When Jonah says, I'm going to go into the ocean so you guys don't have to, he's going because of his own sin. But when Jesus came along, he never sinned. He lived a perfect life of obedience to God, of love, of patience, of sacrifice. And yet he said, I will go to the cross. I will take the waves of God's wrath against human sin, even though I never sinned. I'll go into that ocean so that you don't have to. So that you get to live. So that you get to be free. And when we realize that he did that, even though we're the ones who deserved it, we see that we get his identity. It's like a trade happened. He took what we deserve so that we can hear God say to us, you are my beloved child. God said that to Jesus at a few key moments. You are my son who I love. And because Jesus went to the cross, because he went into the ocean of God's wrath against our sin, we get to hear God saying, you're my daughter. You're my son. You are my beloved. And there is nothing in life that can threaten that or take it away. We get an identity that is lasting, the identity we long for because of the substitutionary love of Christ. Now, there's one more way that we see God's grace at work in spite of our failures, and this will be short. We're about to wrap up. And it's in the way that the sailors respond when the storm is over. If you look at verse 16, you'll see. At this, The men greatly feared the Lord. See, all the Lord is in all capital letters. Whenever you see that in your English Bible, that means that in Hebrew it's the word Yahweh, God's personal name. At this, the men greatly feared the Lord, and they offered a sacrifice to the Lord and made vows to him. Scholars pretty much agree that what just happened took place after the sailors got back to shore, because if they offloaded all the cargo during the storm, they wouldn't have held back a few live animals just in case they needed to make a sacrifice, even if that's if they brought animals to begin with. They went back to shore. They purchased sacrificial animals. They went to Jerusalem or somewhere else where they could offer a sacrifice to Yahweh, and they worshiped him. And commentators basically agree that what this means is that these sailors genuinely put their faith in the one true God. That this wasn't just a foxhole conversion where they say, hey, God, if you save us from this storm, we'll worship you, and then they forgot. No. Their faith produced effects for a long time after the storm was over. Now, here's what's so intriguing. Who did God use to point these sailors to himself? Jonah. Racist, rebellious, proud, nationalistic Jonah. Here's the glimpse of God's surprising grace. He uses us to point people to himself in spite of our failures. He will use you to point people in your sphere of influence to himself, regardless of how bad you've blown it. Now, don't get me wrong. I think God much prefers our willing participation, our obedience when he invites us to serve him. But he is going to draw people into relationship with himself even when the messengers of grace are a total wreck. And sometimes it might be in the middle of your worst storm that you are in the very best position to point people to the God of grace. I'm surprised at how spiritually sensitive these pagan sailors were, how ready they were to trust God. And you know what? People in your community, in your workplace, your school, your neighborhood, sometimes they're going to be more spiritually sensitive than you would anticipate, because God has already been working in them and wooing them by his love long before you met them. And what that means is that you should not hesitate to mention God and what he's done for you in Christ. Take the risk. They might just respond with this kind of faith. So here we see three glimpses of God's overwhelming grace, even when the person who's supposed to be communicating that grace is the antagonist who tries to thwart the whole plan. So what happens when we don't live up to God's plans for us? Well, this all adds up to tell us that God's grace is greater than all our sin. Those are the words of an old hymn, but they are true and they are fresh, that God's grace for you, for your family, for your community, is far greater than all of your failures. And his grace even led him to become one of the creatures he wanted to save. Not just put on a creature power suit that made him look like one of us, but fully enter in to the turmoil of being human so that we could be set free, so that we could be called children of God. And when you see how great that grace is, it will produce humble, joyful faith in you. Let's pray. Father, it is hard for us to grasp that you, who see us in all of our weakness and all of our failure, would so persistently love us, that you would so persistently show your grace in our lives. Help us to believe that today. Lord, I pray that your Spirit would be opening our eyes to see what areas of our lives we've built upon, what we've made our identity, if it's anything other than you, and that you would help us to receive the identity that Jesus offers us through his substitutionary love. Let us build our lives on that individually and as a people. And it's in the name of Jesus that we pray. Amen.